Our Father, we're thankful and grateful that we can take this time to study thy word, not only to be challenged by it, but as well encouraged as we continue our spiritual advance to that place where we can glorify thee. May God the Holy Spirit, therefore, take the portions and principles that we examine together this evening and make them a source of that increase, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. Okay, this person writes, I am confused about praying for other people who are suffering. I assume this is in response to Sunday morning or Sunday evening. The problem is, you've missed the point. And here's where you've missed the point. Is it incorrect to pray for suffering, for sickness, or pain from physical injury or rapid healing of a broken bone? The praying for people who are suffering is when it is providential suffering, which is designed for the blessing of the believer. I think I've made that clear. Especially since, from time to time, I ask you to pray about people who are recovering from illnesses. I certainly wouldn't say that if I didn't believe it. And so you've missed the point. Or the stopping of the spread of cancer, or when someone is out of work, having troubles with other people, etc., etc. You do pray for other people. The thing is, this is what I emphasized. Don't ever pray that the purpose for which they are suffering be removed. All suffering is designed for what, class? Our spiritual blessing. So you might pray that the individual be cognizant of why they're going through what they're going through, first of all. When it comes to physical illness, that's obvious. You just pray that they are relieved of their pain. We're not talking about that in our study particularly. Paul was not going through physical pain because of illness. He was going through mental torment as a result of the great things that he had seen. And therefore, he was given the thorn in the flesh, and when he prayed about it, he misused prayer. Why? Because that suffering was designed for his blessing. And you certainly do not pray for another individual to have that suffering removed when it's designed for their... Yes. But if it's a pain, look, if I break my ankle and you find out about it, I'm going to ask you to pray that the pain goes away. Okay? Now you say, well, isn't that suffering designed for your blessing? Well, it may also be an indication of what I was doing I shouldn't have been doing, like, for example, playing softball at 55 years old. That generally is not what 55-year-old men do. And so when I injured myself, hopefully some of you prayed that the pain would in fact be relieved, and that I'm sure some of you must have muttered under your breath, and that he would learn his lesson. My wife threatened that she would leave me if I ever held a baseball bat again. I had gotten to the point where, and this was, of course, at this point many years ago, so you see, I was trying to do something that people my age are not supposed to do. I thought I was still youthful and virile and all the rest of the things that go with that. And I found out that when we break, we shatter. And when we hurt more. My son did that, I doubt if it was 6 months or a year after I did it. And he was healed and running and doing and skimpering and scampering and doing all kinds. Of course, he went through therapy and x-rays and all the rest that go with it. All I did was shove an ACE bandage around it and limp for 4 years. And so some of you tried to teach me a lesson there, too. Did you get it x-rayed? I appreciate questions, but please listen carefully when I'm teaching. I'm not suggesting... Some person even got... And they asked me, they said... You mean we're not supposed to pray for other believers? I didn't say that. I didn't say that at all. But you do not pray for the removal of something that God has designed for the spiritual blessing of that individual. You say, well, how can I know the difference? If you don't pray. That's the idea. But it's obvious if someone is ill and they say, pray for so-and-so because they're recovering from pneumonia, which I asked you to do recently regarding Phil Kobylak. I was still teaching this doctrine. You should have kind of clicked two things together and said, well, he did say, pray for Phil. You say, well, was that pain or whatever or suffering designed for his spiritual blessing? Somewhere down the line, certainly, because it all is. It all is. But we are talking providential suffering. Now, what about punitive suffering? Do you pray for a believer who's under punitive suffering? There is a prayer for the believer that's in punitive suffering. What is it? That they'll get back in fellowship. And that you may be instrumental in helping them get straightened out. Incidentally, don't ever pray about a situation that if you are able to be a part of the answer, that you will be a part of the answer. Don't get it, like, we had people here who were very wealthy years ago when we were going through financial problems, and they were praying about the financial problems of the church, and all they had to do was dig in their pockets and pay off the bill. In other words, when you pray about something, if you have within your power the wherewithal to be the answer, then pray and then give of yourself. Let's say we have someone who's ill in the church and we're praying that somebody would take them a cool cup of water. You see my point? You know, get off your duff and take them a cool cup of water. In other words, put feet to your prayer. Practical, huh? That's not original, by the way. I got that from the Apostle James. All right, we're covering the essence of the heart. I'm glad to see so many of you came back after last night, because I'm not sure how many of you were either convinced or otherwise of what scientists keep saying. But I found it very interesting. And some of you, of course, have reaffirmed that because you're either married to such a person or you have a member of the family that falls into that category. I don't think there is a family, one, that doesn't have at least one person who thinks primarily with their right hemisphere. They are very artistic. They are very spacey. You wonder where they are most of the time. You can't quite figure them out. If they are totally dominated by their right hemisphere, they are, in fact, individuals that are very hard to understand on the part of one who is primarily dominated by the left hemisphere. The left hemispherical person, you remember, is very categorical, very arranged. I'm not suggesting the others are deranged, but they are very arranged. Things have to be put in proper order. They like things rather stringent, whereas on the other side, it's just like art. It's, you know, their life is kind of a brushstroke here and another one there, and they see the beauty of it, and all you see is two on the screen or on the canvas or whatever it is they're doing. Now, one thing I didn't say, and that's why I'm glad most of you have come back, and that is the fact that people generally are not dominated by one or the other primarily. They tend to combine. In other words, they work together. With some people, there is a balance between the two. In other words, you can get a person who is very artistic and talented on the one hand, and on the other hand, they can be very categorical, very structural, and very orderly in their thinking. What we're saying is, when a person is totally dominated by the right hemisphere, in the artistic sense, they don't see any values at all in the other areas. When they are totally dominated by the left hemisphere, which, as you remember, is that categorical line upon line yes, sir, no, sir, yay and amen, and so on type of a person. They don't want any maybes. They don't want any in-between. There's no colors of gray. There's no shading in their thinking. Everything is either yes or no, black or white, up or down. They see it as extremes on either side. Well, they don't understand the artistic part. They're generally not very musical. They don't appreciate music. They have very little to do with the fine arts. To put a person like that, for example, in a ballet setting would be absolutely, it would be like, you know, giving your goldfish to a cat. That's not a good analogy. A poison goldfish to your cat. I'm not sure how it would work. They just don't see it. They'd sit there bored to death. What is this? You know, somebody's sitting around doing one of these on a stage. No. They'd want to go to a fight. Okay? So relax. I don't know any of you here, with the exception of maybe one or two, that are totally dominated by one of the two hemispheres. Most of you have a balance. I appreciate that you should understand that I'm telling you that at least you use one or the other. I'm convinced that some of you look at your children and think that they don't use any hemisphere, or they have something that's in between. They're still in that cord of nerves, and they haven't decided which way they're going to go. All right, under point B, the heart is a part of the essence of the soul. Last night, we gave you all of this information regarding the corpus callosum, severance of this in the case of extreme epilepsies. We told you that the right hemisphere is equal to the left lobe of our Bible studies. The left hemisphere is equal to the right lobe, the left hemisphere to the right hemisphere to the left. In other words, it switches. The right hemisphere is where talented people do a lot of little categorical thinking. The left hemisphere, or the right lobe, is the ability to be analytical. It has the ability, of course, to do a lot of very scientific as well as mechanical thinking, whereas people who are dominated by the right hemisphere are generally not very mechanical, and you can almost include in that memory seems to fail them as well. All right, the essence of the biblical heart. When we refer to the heart, as we have so often now in the past 7 or 8 classes, we have seen the phenomenal uses in the scriptures. We found that the heart can be deceived. We found that the heart can be blackened. The heart can be shut down from the standpoint of blackout. The heart can be destroyed. The heart can lie. The heart can rejoice, it can be uplifted, it can be magnified. It is the place, of course, of various reasonings of the soul. And I once made a very brief study of this years ago, and I had a little outline. I look back at it now, and it's so simple that I decided I'd go into this because this is much, much better. The heart and the combination found throughout the scriptures can either include the sin nature and the activities of the sin nature. It can be used for merely the thinking of the soul. It can be used for more than just the thinking, and that's why we want to go into its essence this evening. One is the frame of reference. Frame of reference is not a biblical term. It is a term that is used in the classroom. It is simply a conceptual structure to which doctrines, principles, and categories whether of Scripture or anything, are related. For instance, you have a frame of reference regarding certain doctrines. If I use the statement, security, all right, in your frame of reference, you have the catalog of and category of the word security. You can say, now, does he mean temporal security? Does he mean eternal security? Does he mean the security of my home? Is he talking about a system? An alarm? Okay? So security by itself doesn't say too much. But then I add another word to it, and I say eternal security. Now, there's another whole category that comes out, and probably with that, verses that relate to our eternal security. It's obvious that there are those who do not believe in eternal security, and so when you say eternal security to them, it triggers something other than Bible references and comfort. It triggers antagonism. In some points, even anger. They have an emotional response to a beautifully cataloged, categorized biblical concept. Why? Because they don't believe it. And there's a lot of arrogance mixed in with that, because the assumption is that they don't believe it, and therefore it doesn't exist. Well, I'm here to tell you that whether you believe it or not, it exists. Just like the existence of God, there are many people that don't believe that God exists, but he still does. Other people say that they're going to get saved by this or by that or by this and that. And there's only one way. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And that makes it rather narrow. There's one way and only one. And so they say, well, I'm going to go to heaven because of my good works. Another point of arrogance. But you see, as a part of their frame of reference, they do not have eternal security. Then you have these that do not believe in eternal security, and so they try to somehow fortify their lack of belief by having something else that will supplement the fact that they can't lose their salvation. And so from that, and it's all error, they go from their lack of eternal security to a state of sinless perfection. So now, since I've reached the stage of sinless perfection, I cannot sin anymore. And since I can't sin anymore, I can't lose my salvation. You see, that is based on a faulty premise. What's the premise? That sin causes you to lose your salvation. If sin causes us to lose our salvation, we wouldn't have been saved to begin with. Is that too deep? Because we are all sinners. And so when God saved us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, then what do we have to do to lose what he did for us when we were sinners? Sin? And then you'll hear the intensity of the voice where they'll say, it's really got to be bad. So in other words, if it's just a, not a really bad, but just a really bad, or maybe just a little sin, there is no such thing in the eyes of God. And immediately there is a degradation of God's righteousness, you see, because he overlooks certain sins. No, he doesn't. To him, they're all bad. We overlook certain sins. He doesn't. So our frame of reference triggers ideas. And as I mentioned last night, this is why it is imperative that we learn the basics of any particular doctrinal study. This is a basic course, by the way, if you remember. So the frame of reference, then, is the conceptual structure to which doctrines, principles, and categories of Scripture are related. It is the entrance of the heart as the first place where doctrine goes. Now remember, under Operation Z, which we recently studied, the pastor teacher or a communicator communicates the word. I'll put down here PT, the pastor teacher. He communicates the word to a positive congregation. Positive volition simply places that into the human spirit. The human spirit is only possessed, and human spirit, by the way, there are actually two human spirits. There's a human spirit of the biblical sense, and there's a human spirit of the cosmic sense. When you say so-and-so's human spirit, you'll hear it on the radio, you'll hear it on television, and I just made a mess, and you'll hear it all the time. I just hear people listening to the tape now going, what did he do? I spilt my water. That's what I did. Because I can't speak without moving my hands around. I have a syndrome called Hellenic syndrome. Southern European moving the hand. Enjoy me cleaning myself here. Now see, that is right hemispherical. But you see, I will click in left hemispherically in a little while, and I'll pick that up after Bible class, because I can't stand the sight of seeing that there. It bothers me even now. I'm being drawn to it. The human spirit can refer to the state or the spirit of humanity, just the very fact that we are human beings. And you'll hear that mentioned. Somebody will say, well, it's man's human spirit that... And you say, well, man doesn't have a human spirit. In that sense, he does. But the biblical use of the word human spirit refers to something that we received at the point of salvation, which we did not have prior. We went from dichotomy to trichotomy, and that's what we're talking about here. It is where the believer is able to catalog and categorize spiritual truth. Prior to that, he's spiritually dead. Prior to that, he does not have a human spirit by which he is able to interpret biblical thought. As a matter of fact, how does he classify it? Foolishness. 1 Corinthians 2:14. For the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, they are foolishness unto him. Because they, the things of the Spirit of God, are spiritually understood. Well, if you don't have a human spirit, you can hear the words and they don't mean a thing. When you're out of fellowship, if this signal that's being sent right here is negative, then it never gets from here to here. Well, that's the first and second stages of Operation Z. Then from there, it goes here to the left lobe, right hemisphere, and becomes a part of gnosis. Then into the right lobe, the mentality part, and becomes first a part of your frame of reference. There it is. There's the completion of Operation Z, as you can see. And so FR picks it up first. And that's what we're dealing with, the mentality or the heart of man. So firstly then, it goes into the chamber of the heart, which constitutes truth. Now put this down so you'll be able to understand what I'm going to say in a minute. Truth builds on truth. Information builds on information. Frame of reference builds on new information. And adds to old information. Okay? It's like, the best way I can describe it
is like upgrading. For instance, you know that 1 and 1 equals 2. And then you get to the point where you upgrade. You build on that premise. You've learned that a plus sign means what? Add. Then the teacher will then take and say, now we're going to show you another sign. It's this. It's just a little line across. Then it's 1 minus 1 equals 0. Okay? Well, why can they understand that? Because first of all, they have a frame of reference regarding the numeral 1. Then the plus, then another 1, and then the equal. Now you got 1 times 1 equals 1. Right? Some of you said 2. Let's go back to kindergarten, folks. The point is, if these little signs weren't taught, then it would be very difficult for the student to understand because they would have no frame of reference. Same thing with doctrine. Or like a computer. When you upgrade a computer, when I first started, the DOS that I was using was 211. All right, this goes back a few years. 211 DOS was very limited. One thing nice about the old DOS is, just like 4.2 WordPerfect, you could run them all on one floppy, a 360 floppy. Now, I upgraded WordPerfect to 5.0, so it took about 2.5 megs. Then I upgraded to 5.1, and it took about, 7 or 8 megs, full program. I recently upgraded to the Windows version of WordPerfect 6.0, 32 megs, okay, for one word processing program. Isn't worth it. I can do just as much of my application in 4.2 that I can do in 5 or 6.0. Now, there are those, like Terry, who needs the entire 32 plus 167 megs to run her application of that program. I don't need it. So the computer automatically, because of its frame of reference, said, oh, I understand WordPerfect. Oh, you want to upgrade? Okay. And it automatically upgraded to the next section. If there was nothing there, it wouldn't know what to do. The same with the human brain. If there's no information, no reference with regard to the new information that's being communicated, because there's no old, then nothing can be understood. The frame of reference retains doctrine under the principle that it takes doctrine to build doctrine. You know, big business understands this. What is their basic approach to the financial world? Exactly. If you have no money, this is not deep, by the way. If you have no money, you can't make money because you have nothing to invest. And you'll also find that you don't really start making a lot of money until you've made a lot of money. And so the acquiring of lots of money is dependent upon, one, your inheritance. Somebody gave you a few $1 million. Well, now you're wealthy, proportionately speaking, to most of us. Now, how can this person become wealthier? Tremendously so. Let's take $1 million and put it somewhere where it's drawing 7%. You realize what the gains of that $1 million is on a yearly basis? It's a lot of bucks. To give you the difference, I have a savings account. My bank doesn't even bother sending me a statement. Does that tell you anything? Because you have to have more than a certain amount to make anything. And I don't have more than that amount. I don't even know why I keep that amount in there. I guess so I can satisfy myself that we have a savings account. We've got CDs. They send me statements on those, and I wish they didn't. Because the finance charges for the CDs wipe out the interest at 2.6%. Rip-roaring interest that we're now drawing from our wonderful banks, as established by the Fed, the Federal Reserve, which is neither reserve nor federal, by the way. Just keep that in mind. The federal government has no control over that outfit at all. It's all independent, and they're pushing all the financial buttons in this country. And if you don't know that, you don't understand finance. But back to how you make money. It takes money to make money. Do we agree? It takes doctrine to learn doctrine. If you know no doctrine, it's very difficult. Don't you remember when you first came? You went, like that woman that said to me, am I supposed to understand what you're saying? She was very honest. I said, well, dear, how much of it did you understand? She says, none. Oh, she understood the and and of. But she didn't understand at all. Why? What was lacking in this woman? You say intelligence. Wrong. What was lacking? A frame of reference. That's what was lacking. The second thing that a frame of reference does is it becomes the foundation for building systematic theology. Thirdly, the frame of reference retains previously learned information. Wouldn't it be awful, by the way, that if you didn't have a frame of reference as a part and combined with memory center, what a mess it would be. You know, you'd say, well, he's teaching phase four, but I can't remember 1 through 3. So phase four wouldn't have any meaning at all. So what the frame of reference does is it catalogs all this information up to a point, that's what you've learned, and is prepared now for new information. That's why I get a little bit disturbed when I think of the average church. The average church, you don't need much of a frame of reference. Now that's either the fault of one of two people. One, the pastor, who communicates the same thing week after week after week, only in different ways. I mean, how many different ways can you tell people they need to be saved? Firstly. Secondly, why should you be telling a congregation of believers that they need to be saved? So you might be reaching 0.1% of the entire congregation. And that's not the purpose of a local church. The local church is the classroom for the believer. Where does the evangelism go on? Outside of the local church. By those who have been instructed as to how to do it. That's weird, isn't it? People want to take people to church to get saved. No, you get people saved through personal evangelism, and then you bring them to Bible class so they can grow. Weird, huh? See, that's why I was considered non-mainstream when I went to college. And you think Bill had problems? I had problems. They wanted to do everything in their power not to allow me to graduate. Because I was one of those weird people that believed, first of all, I was weird in that I allowed divorced people to be used in the local church. Isn't that a terrible thing? In other words, you see, if you're divorced, you might as well die. I mean, you've heard the great biblical saying, the bird with a broken wing will never fly again. That's their philosophy. Well, I'm sorry, I don't see that in the Word of God. What I see in the Word of God is if you're breathing, God has a purpose and a plan for your life. And I don't care if you've been married 60 times. Well, I guess I would, but I don't really. I'm using that as an illustration. 60 times. I would think after the 60 you'd get it right. Or you'd give up out of abject disgust. I've tried it so many times, I'm not going to go any further with this thing. 6 is enough. Well, might as well round it off at 7. It's a perfect number. Make a complete idiot of myself. Some people are smart. They only do it once, and that's the end. They've learned their lesson. Some people are even smarter. They never do it. Say, how do they do that? There are two types of people that never get a divorce. Those that have lived with the same person all of their lives, i.e. my wife and I, or they never get married. You never have the threat of divorce if you never married. And by the way, they held that against Bill also, that he's a single man, and how can a single man minister the Word of God? Oh, Paul didn't know what he was saying when he said that you should be single, because then you're not encumbered by all the things of the world. See, Paul never had a problem with studying the Word and ready to prepare for a Bible class and have his wife come in and say, honey, would you scrub the floor? Never had that problem. Honey, would you do the outside of the windows where I can't reach? So I just learned over the years, you know. That's it. Then I go back upstairs and finish up. And somewhere in there I have Windex and I can't figure out where it came from. What has that got to do with the doctrine of eternal security? So the frame of reference then retains previously learned doctrine and becomes the entrance for new ones. The frame of reference is also the location of the retentive epinosis teaching that you have received. For instance, if you've learned 6 out of the 10 problem-solving devices, if you've learned them, what is the frame of reference primed to learn? 7 through 10, see? Now, you may only have as a part of your frame of reference that there are 10 problem-solving devices. But that at least sets up your ability to, when I say this is the 5th problem-solving device, you'll say, 5? How many are there? Like that woman that came to me that morning, I'll never forget it, shaking her finger in my face about something I'd said regarding baptism. And so I was talking about spirit baptism. She was talking about water baptism. And so she started in with one of these. First time she'd come to class. We have a lot of first-timers that want to do that. Don't do it. Remember that gal that sat over there? No way! Oh, brother. Poor thing. She never came back either. But anyway, she did one of these. And so I said, now, wait a minute. I said, which one of the 7 baptisms are you talking about? And she says, 7? See? What was wrong? No frame of reference. So she was stuck on her 1, and I was teaching on 1 of the 7. She didn't know there were 7. So now she wanted a private session. Would you give me all 7? I don't have the time. You keep coming to class, and you'll learn them. Guess what? She did. And every time she's able to, she's in Bible class. Very positive to the Word. But boy, the first time, never forget. Don't do that. I'll bite it off. No, actually, I won't with this AIDS thing going on, so I'll just kind of look at you funny. Maybe I'll mimic that I'm going to bite it off. The frame of reference, then, With regard to the 10 problem-solving devices, you know 5, you know that you need 5 more. You need 1, you know you need 9 more. The whole point is, it sets up your whole field of understanding. All right, doctrine then, the frame of reference is the basis also for the construction of the building in your soul. Where does that building go on? Right here, in your human spirit. Now, we've taught all of this. So you see, what we're trying to do now is bring it all together. And if you don't get it tonight, don't concern yourself about it. You can't learn doctrine overnight. See, we become so impatient in the time in which we live. We want everything to be microwavable. We want to be able to learn the Word of God, the entirety of the 66 books, and all the doctrines that are contained within a few years. You can't do it. You can't do it. Most Bible scholars have studied 40 to 60 years, and when they die, they're still only having scratched the surface of the depths of God's unsearchable riches. I have to pause when I say that because I tend to get those two words mixed up. And unreachable searches doesn't make much sense. Here is where the building of your soul is built. Remember, we're warned in the Scriptures, be careful how you build on that. All of the references to wood, hay, and stubble, all of the references to the gold, silver, and precious stones of life, those things that are meaningful, that is what you are going to be judged by at the Vima, at the judgment seat of Christ. And just recently talking to Dr. Rademacher of Western Seminary, and he was telling me that one of the men who was one of the big, profound teachers at this conference knew nothing, absolutely nothing at all about rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. Nothing. And he says, it's amazing to me how men can be in the Word and studying it all those years and never come to any basic conclusion with regard to the fact that rewards are not equal at the judgment seat. There's no equality in heaven. It was never intended to be. There's no equality on earth either. And I love these guys. They think by the stroke of the pen, they're going to make men equal. There is no equality. Never has been, never will be. I'm only 5'6". I'm ticked that I'm not 6'2". No equality. See? So I want you to shrink. And that's the only way you're going to get equality, is to reduce everyone down to the common denominator, which is what? Stupid, dribbling, and a dwarf. Well, size-wise, look at the inequality here in this classroom this evening. There isn't one of you that has the same IQ. There isn't one of you that has the same looks, thank God. Look how confusing that would be to me. Well, let's go home, honey. Well, I'm not the one. Okay, honey. And then I'd have to look like you as well. Man, what a problem that would be. I'd go home with myself. Ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. None of us weigh the same. Our bones are not the same. Our genetics are not the same. I'm in my 60s and I have all my teeth. My mother is in her 80s and she has all her teeth. I know people in their 20s that don't have any. Well, what they have is what the Greeks call make-believe. Actually, it's called xenodontia, which is literally translated teeth belonging to somebody else. Isn't that cute? The teeth of strangers, literally translated. Why? It's genetic. It's genetic. Bone structure, all inequality. Some of you men have hair. Some of you are bald as bald. Some of you are balding. Some of you are balder than others. Today I went to the, obviously you can see that I went to a place to have my ears lowered, a haircut. And so I said to him, take a little off the top. And he started laughing. So I said, well, you know, the back. There's nothing on the top. So he says, I've taken off enough. And I said, well, you can take off a little more. He says, no more to take off. I'm okay. I says, if I grow it long enough, will it be able to? He says, yeah, but to do that, you have to have hair to be able to grow long enough. You know, to cover, you know how people, they take all this and throw it over the top. And do that, I'll shave my head. I'll be Kojak. Oh, forget that. But some people do it. Because they have a lot of hair here, and they just take it and go, all this, right? And I let it grow long and over the top. And it's so obvious. You know, the part wasn't designed to be just above your earlobe or your ear. But there's inequality. And look at the ladies. Some ladies have naturally curly hair, and others have string. See? Inequality. Inequality. And the very fact, listen, the very fact that we do what we do with our body proves our inequality. You think about that a while. You lift this, you stuff that, you tie this, you bind this, right? Surgically you do this, surgically you do that, you remove this, you suck this, you whatever you're going to do. Okay? That's liposuction or whatever they call it. I call that a fat vacuum cleaner. You know, just hook it up and let her go. Hey, look. We're unequal. Okay? We're unequal. Why is it some people just pick up a musical instrument and just start right in? Strings. And you go. You feel like you're wearing a boxing glove if you try to play the guitar. And some people just pick it up and they're natural. Sit down on a piano. Never had any lessons. Bling, 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 bling. Every time I do that, it sounds the same. It has sounded the same for over 60 years. You say, is it that bad? Yes. Say, have you ever had the lessons? No. I don't desire to. I love to hear it played. But I don't like to play it. Too much thought put in mind. There is. See, I have a problem with the left hand knowing what the right hand is doing. But here's the issue of your standing before the judgment seat. How well did you build? How complete is your building? If it isn't finished, you lose. Say, what do I lose? Reward. Never salvation. That's never an issue. See, but here's the thing. There is equality in this sense. We have equal opportunity and equal advantage to grow. No one has any advantage over the other. Pastors don't. Great, profound professors of theological seminaries don't. None of them do. We all have the same privilege. Why? Because we have the same Holy Spirit and we have the same Word of God. All we have to do is avail ourselves of it. You say, well, why doesn't some grow and some don't? Because they don't want to. Or they want to get their arrogant self in the way. Oh, yeah, I know that stuff. Yeah, I don't need to hear this. Like that gal that told me right to my face, oh, there's certain things I don't think God wants me to know. One of them happened to be dispensationalism. You know, just a minor approach to biblical interpretation. Like the complete idea of how you interpret the Word of God. Because if you're not, then Sunday let's bring a lamb in and roast it. Which is a pretty good idea. But not for sacrificial reasons. It's great to see that done, by the way. It's absolutely phenomenal. Especially when it's done in Greece. And they do it a little bit differently. They don't have coals there. They just gather up all the wood they can. Then they build this horrendous fire. Then they spread out the ashes on the ground. They have these things they stick in the ground. And then somebody is elected to stand there and go like that, see? Nothing to plug in. And I was so glad I was a visitor. You know, a relative from America and a visitor, because I was never asked. I even offered one. I said, oh, no. Don't you touch that. I'm glad I didn't because it was hot. But these guys, you know, they have hands like gorillas, you know, sitting there, just turning away and talking. See, that's what gives them the fuel. And their right hand knows what their left hand is doing. But it was fantastic, absolutely fantastic. And cut that up and then feed an entire family with it. Family, the neighborhood. It was great. So maybe we'll do that. But we won't do it for sacrificial reasons. But see, if we weren't dispensationalists, then we'd have to have a veil. I'd have to have a funny outfit on. Okay? I'd be your priest. You would not have the privacy of the priesthood. You wouldn't even have universal priesthood. But you have that, see? Oops. There's my dispensational thinking coming in. We'd have to have a tree out in the middle of the parking lot called the forbidden tree. See, you couldn't eat of the fruit. You say, well, wait a minute. That's right. That's a dispensational distinction. So you might be a mild one, a smart one, or one that doesn't even know he is. But to deny it and say that it's not necessary would be to deny the fact that you understand the Word of God at all and the distinctions that are found therein. Remember, all Scripture is written for us, but not all Scripture is written to us. Did you get that? It's for our example. But there are verses in there that have no, absolutely no direct interpretive quality for us living in this marvelous age called the church. Well, you see, that's another thing that your frame of reference does. It says, church age, mystery doctrines, and relates them. More tomorrow night. Let's pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time that we spend together, again challenging us with these things, very important for us to understand that we may build the necessary building blocks of success in the Christian life. Not success in ourselves, but that which would please Thee when it's all said and done. Dismiss us now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. We'll see you tomorrow night, same time. You sound great, Nance.